Our third speaker this morning is Brother Roger Long of the Coventry Grosvenor Road, UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Roger's classes this week is A Holy Nation. Today's class is entitled, He That Scattered Israel Will Gather Him.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, just as the nation of Israel suffered captivity in the past, so in the first century AD, following the nation's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were once again to be scattered outside the land. And at the very end of the Lord's ministry, four of his disciples, Mark tells us it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, came to him with a question. And the question we can find recorded if we just turn up Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3 says that as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And the Lord's answer, as we know, is called the Olivet Prophecy, because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, as we know, the city of Jerusalem was captured by King David from the Jebusites. He built his palace there, and his son Solomon built the temple. And God said, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might dwell there. But, as we were saying yesterday, because of the Jews' waywardness, their disregard for God's law, both the city and the temple eventually were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the people taken into captivity. Later, some of the Jews returned. But by the time we get into the New Testament times, we find that the nation once again was under bondage, under the yoke of Rome. Hence, the general background to Matthew 24. So what exactly was it that provoked this question in verse 3? Well, we need to go back to the first two verses of Matthew 24 to find the answer. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the disciples wanted to show Jesus the temple. That is, the temple in Jerusalem built by Herod the Great. Or at least it was begun by Herod the Great. It was a massive structure that took something like 80 years to complete. It was begun in 19 BC. The main structure was finished by 9 BC. But work on it continued right through until 64 AD. And ironically, that was only, some 6 years before the whole thing was destroyed. And incidentally, that little bit of information helps to explain why it is in the gospel records. You'll sometimes read that Jesus is teaching in the temple or the temple precincts, and the Jews took up stones to stone him in the temple. Well, it would have been much like a building site during the ministry of the Lord, and those stones would have been there for them to pick up. But clearly, this structure was a marvellous building in the ancient world. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his Wars of the Jews, tells us, The temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceeding white. It was a magnificent building. And that is the point that the disciples were making. And the Lord dramatically in verse 2 says the whole edifice was going to be destroyed. Hence their question in verse 3. There are two, if not three, parts to their question. When shall these things be? Lord, when is the destruction of the city and the temple going to take place? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world or the end of the age? Now, we know from Luke chapter 19 that the Lord's disciples thought that the kingdom would immediately appear. And they probably expected the event described by Jesus in verse 2 to be followed immediately by the setting up of the kingdom of God. Now, we have the great benefit of history to tell us that that didn't happen, of course. We know, however, that about 40 years later, in the face of a serious Jewish revolt, the Roman armies came against Jerusalem and laid siege to the city. The Roman general, Titus, ordered his men to spare the temple, magnificent building that it was. But unusually for Roman soldiers, in the chaos that ensued, his men ran amok. The temple was set light to, and it was destroyed. The Romans responded to that by having the Temple Mount ploughed, leaving no trace of the temple. So the Western, or the Wailing Wall that we see on all the pictures where the Jews go to pray, actually was never part of the temple itself. It's just a small section of the massive retaining walls that Herod the Great built to contain the massive amounts of rubble that were put there when he extended the temple platform. You see, when Jesus said in verse 2, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down," it was such an unlikely event to happen. And yet, some 40 years later, it all came to pass just as Jesus had prophesied. The whole complex of buildings has disappeared without trace. Well, the destruction of the temple and the city in AD 70 effectively brought an end to the Jewish state. As Jesus puts it here in verse 28 of this chapter, "Wheresoever the carcass is, the carcass of Israel, there will the eagles, or the vultures of Rome, be gathered together." And that's what happened in AD 70. But there was to be a long period between that and the setting up of the kingdom of God that the Lord goes on to speak about in the verses that follow in this prophecy. So when the Lord began his Olivet prophecy then, in the first instance, he was speaking to his own disciples about events that they would witness, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. And it may well be, as we read through, well, it certainly is, in fact, as we read through Matthew 24, we can see a pattern for the days in which we live. We read about wars and rumours of wars, earthquakes and pestilences and so on, and we see a pattern, don't we, in our own days. But in the first instance, the Lord was giving signs to his own disciples so that they would understand the events that would unfold before the end of the Jewish state. And then after that, he turns his attention to the regathering of the scattered people, his own return, and the establishment of the kingdom. Now, for the sake of our time this morning, we're going to have to pass over many of the details of Matthew 24. He speaks to them in verses 4 and 5 about deceivers who would come. "Take heed that no man deceive you." Deceivers who would seek to lead them astray, even claiming to be Christ. And the warning in verses 4 and 5 is repeated, verse 11 and verse 24. And later the Apostle John also warned believers against false prophets, deceivers who would lead them astray. And it's just as important for us today, isn't it, brethren and sisters? There has never been a shortage of deceivers. And we need to be very sure that we are fixing our hope firmly on the revealed word of God, and we're not being led astray by imposters. Then in verses 6 to 8, he speaks about wars and rumors of wars. He speaks about pestilences and earthquakes. But then the assurance comes in verse 13, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." When we get to verse 15, the Lord then turns his attention to Jerusalem specifically. He says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes or his cloak." Now, what exactly was the Lord saying there? When you see the sign of danger that he'd warned them of, flee immediately. And in verse 17, if you're on the roof of your house, don't come down. What was the point of that? In the time of danger, if you find yourself on the roof of the house, don't come down to take anything out of it. Why stay there? Well, I think the point is this, that Jerusalem in the first century had houses that were built in long lines. And in time of emergency, you could move from house to house along the line of the roofs until you came to a point near a gate, and there you could make your escape. And that's what Jesus is saying, you see. He's emphasizing the urgency with which they had to get out of the city when they saw the sign of which he was warning them. But what was it? Verse 15, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, yes, indeed, it's referred to back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But to get at the Lord's meaning, the most helpful cross-reference for us at this point is to go to the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 21. Now, keep your finger, if you will, in Matthew 24, and just come on to Luke 21, where the Lord makes the same point in different words. It just clarifies for us what he's getting at here. Luke 21 and verse 20. There he says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it, Jerusalem, depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these, he says, be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But do you see there how verse 20 of Luke 21 matches up beautifully with verse 15 of Matthew 24? Here in Luke 21, verse 20, he says, when ye shall see Jerusalem, which is the holy place of Matthew 24, verse 15, compassed with pagan Roman armies, the abomination of Matthew 24, 15, then know that the desolation thereof, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, is nigh. So the Lord is simply saying the same thing in two different ways. And he's speaking about that time when they would see Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, and when that happened, they were to get out of the city. But of course, verse 21 does provide some puzzling advice, at least at first sight. When you see the sign, leave the city, straight into the arms of the enemy, the Romans. Now, actually, when you think about it, that was the very advice that the prophet Jeremiah had given to the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. Go out of the city, and they'd be all right. But Zedekiah was too weak to obey the prophet. He stayed put. And then it was too late when he tried to make his escape, and he was put to death. If only he'd obeyed God's word through his prophet. And here the Lord was giving his disciples the same advice. When you see the sign, depart out of the city. And I'm sure they must have puzzled about this. How would this work out? And the way it worked out was really absolutely remarkable. In the early days of the Jewish war, which began in AD 66 and then culminated in AD 70, a Roman army did come against the city of Jerusalem under a general called Cestius Gallus. And Cestius Gallus almost took the city, but for some reason, and it's not quite clear why, he backed off. Maybe he didn't realize how near to success he was. And then as he retreated, of course, he had a terrible disaster in losing his army. But believers saw that as the sign. The army came, it surrounded Jerusalem, and then it backed away. And we find that believers left the city, and we're told that they went over the other side of the Jordan to a place called Pella. They saw the sign that Jesus had spoken of, and they obeyed it. But it must have taken faith when you think about it, because that happened in the early days of the Jewish war. They got out of the city while they could. When the armies came back in the spring of AD 70, there was no further opportunity to leave. But that was several years later. And those disciples who'd left the city when they saw the sign had actually several years to wait before the final disaster came on Jerusalem. So it must have taken faith on their part to stay put. Having seen the sign, they understood it, and they didn't go back to Jerusalem. Well, there are many other details we could pick out of this chapter. What dramatic signs of the times these early believers had to focus on. And everything worked out in exactly the way that the Lord said it would. But why did the days of vengeance, mentioned here in verse 22, come on the people once again? Why was it that, as verse 24 says, they fell by the edge of the sword and they were led away captive into all nations? Well, Jesus makes this very clear, if you just come back to Matthew 21, to his parable of the wicked husbandman. Here was the reason for all of these days of vengeance. Matthew 21, where the Lord likens the people of Israel to husbandmen, tenants of a vineyard. And God is the owner who sent his servants, the prophets, to collect the rent. We know the parable very well, of course. In verse 35, the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, when you think about that parable, the Lord is telling us about his father, who is the owner of the vineyard. It is God, therefore, who says, they will reverence my son. And they didn't. So why does the Lord put it that way? Why does he have the owner of the vineyard, his father, say something that didn't actually come to pass? Well, wasn't it a powerful way of making the point to those Jews that reverence for the son was expected, even though in fact it wasn't received? They will reverence my son. They should have reverenced the Son of God, but they didn't. And in verse 39, the Lord prophesies his own death shortly to come. He would be rejected by the nation, cast out of the vineyard, and slain. Now in verse 40, he poses a question for the people to answer. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to these husbandmen? And they hadn't really got the point, had they? They didn't realize that they were the people being spoken of, and they were very ready with the answer, verse 41. He will miserably destroy, literally, those miserable men. There's a play on words in that verse. He will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Hence, they condemn themselves. Now, there's a very interesting difference that you can pick out by comparing Matthew's version of this parable with the one in Luke. Just keep your finger here and come on to Luke 20, where there's just a difference of detail that's quite telling. Luke chapter 20. In verse 15, Jesus is telling the parable, and he explains that he would be cast out of the vineyard and killed. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? That's the question he poses in Matthew 24 and verse 40. And then we read verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard that, they said, God forbid. But you see the difference there. In Matthew's account of the parable, verse 40, the Lord asks the question, what will the Lord of the vineyard do to these husbandmen? And in verse 41, it is the people who say he will destroy them. But when you come to Luke 20, verse 16, Jesus is still speaking. And he says, the Lord of the vineyard will destroy those husbandmen. So perhaps what happened then was, the Lord posed the question to the people and said, what do you think? What will the Lord of the vineyard do? They jump in with the answer, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. And then picking up Luke 20, verse 16, the Lord echoes their response and he says, yes, you're right. That's exactly what the Lord of the vineyard is going to do. And maybe it was something about the tone of the Lord's voice that led them to say at the end of that verse, God forbid. They used a word which is the very opposite of the word amen. Not so be it, but be it not so. Let it not happen. And of course it did, didn't it, as we know. When the Roman armies came, Jerusalem fell. The husbandmen who were then in possession of the vineyard, those who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, were slain. And when you come back to Matthew's account in chapter 21, he goes on very clearly to prophesy that the vineyard would be let out to other husbandmen. Or as he puts it in verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And there, as we know, the Lord was explaining that the call of the gospel would be extended to the Gentiles. And so it happened. From Acts chapter 10 onwards, when Peter was sent to preach to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And speaking of this later, he said, God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And that's where we all come into the picture, brethren and sisters. That's why we're here at our Bible school this week, isn't it? Because God is still drawing out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And we have our opportunity now to respond to the call, and so do our young people. But the time may be short. So does that mean then, if the kingdom was being taken away from these people, that God has finished with the Jewish nation? Well, evidently there were those in the first century who thought so. And the Apostle Paul had to deal with this. Just come over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And he opens the chapter by asking the question very plainly. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Well, there's no word for God there in God forbid. Literally it means by no means. But the answer's clear enough, isn't it? Has God cast away his people? By no means. But he goes on to explain in Romans 11 that the unbelief of Israel has been the Gentiles' opportunity. And here in this chapter, Israel is compared to an olive tree. The unfruitful branches have been broken off, and wild olive shoots, the Gentiles, have been grafted in. But then when you get to verse 23, he speaks about the grafting in of the Jewish branches. And there's no mistaking his language. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And so Paul's message is very clear, isn't it? God has not cast off the Jewish nation. But the fall of Israel has been the Gentiles' opportunity, our opportunity to respond to the gospel message. Israel's rejection, however, is only temporary. But when we start to look over the events of the last 2,000 years following AD 70, we see that Israel's period of rejection has been really quite dramatic. And in the time that we've got left, we can do no more than to mention a few of the highlights. The Jewish War, as I've already mentioned, went from AD 66 to AD 70, which led to the destruction of the city and the temple, just as Jesus had foretold. Further disaster followed for the Jews with a second Jewish revolt in AD 132 to 135, led by Bar Kokhba, whose name means Son of the Star. Actually, ironically, many Jews regarded him as the Messiah, when in fact their suffering had come to them because they'd rejected the true Messiah. It was only a few years ago, I think it was back in 2002, in the Dead Sea area, where some items were found in a cave in the region of En-Gedi, in the nature reserve there, which included two papyrus scrolls, arrow shafts and heads, and coins carrying the name Shimon, thought to be a reference to the rebel leader Shimon bar Kokhba. And to begin with, he experienced some success. the Roman garrisons were actually expelled from southern Judea. Jerusalem was recaptured by his men, and coins were struck with the inscription, Year One of the Liberty of Jerusalem. But that was all very premature. Within 3 years, just 3 years, the tide had turned, and the Emperor Hadrian brutally crushed the revolt, and Bar Kokhba himself was killed. It's recorded that the casualties numbered 580,000. And perhaps here, being so near to the Battle of Gettysburg, you get some idea of exactly what that kind of disaster meant. 580,000. That's in addition to those who died of disease and hunger. The country was desolated, and Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolina. It became a Roman garrison town from which Jews were excluded altogether. That is, until the reign of Constantine in the early 4th century AD. So for all that time, they were expelled from their city. And over the years since then, the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel have experienced many vicissitudes. The land has been captured and held, for example, by Arabs, Turks, Crusaders, and in the first half of the last century, it was under British rule. So over the years, then, it has indeed been trodden down of the Gentiles, but not forever. In Luke 21, the Lord was very clear to make that a finite period of time, only until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And of course, the Old Testament had been very clear on God's purpose with Israel. For example, just come back for a moment to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God speaks about the blessings he'd bring on his people if they were obedient, and in both chapters, a much longer list of curses if they were disobedient. And of course, the Father knew that they would be. But you see, when you come to Leviticus 26, and for example, verse 44, God says, "And yet for all that he would punish them, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away." And that's what Paul was echoing, wasn't it? In Romans 11, verse 1. Has God cast away his people? By no means. And here it was in Leviticus 26. "When they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." So even though he would punish them, he would not cast them away utterly. And as we know, in Deuteronomy 30, God foretold that he would gather the people from all the nations into which they'd been scattered and bring them back into that land that their fathers possessed. And later on, the prophet Jeremiah echoes the same point. Just come on to Jeremiah 31. I think this is lovely language, really. Jeremiah 31, a chapter in which he speaks about Israel being brought into the bonds of the new covenant in Christ. Well, in that connection, when you come to verse 35 of Jeremiah 31, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Or if you want to put that another way, what he's saying is, every time you get up in the morning and you see the sunrise, that is confirmation that God has not finished with Israel. Only if it doesn't rise do you know that God has finished with Israel. And that's an impossibility, of course. So that's the certainty. Every time we see the sunrise, every day, it tells us that God still has a purpose with Israel. Just come down to verse 36 then. Verse 37, rather. "If heaven above can be measured, which it can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off." And there's the word cast again from Leviticus 26. God said he wouldn't cast them off. And here God says, well, if you can measure the heaven above, which you can't, and the foundations of the earth beneath, then I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And it's this, you see, that the Apostle Paul is drawing on in Romans 11 when he says, hath God cast off his people? By no means. But they were certainly well and truly scattered after AD 70. And over the last 2,000 years, they've often been regarded as wandering Jews, very often persecuted. You get as far on as the late 19th century, and there were really very few Jewish settlements in Palestine, and those that did exist were small. And then it was at the end of that century that a Jew called Dr. Theodor Herzl, concerned by the suffering of his fellow Jews, asked a question. He said, well, we've got a land, Palestine, largely derelict, needing people to improve its condition. And at the same time, we have a people, the Jews, needing a land of their own. So why don't we bring the land and the people together? And it was with that that the Zionist movement began. In 1897, the first Zionist Congress was held at Basel in Switzerland, which issued the Basel Programme, which said this: the aim of Zionism is to create for the Jewish people a home in Palestine secured by public law. Well, it was very easy to make a declaration like that, but it wasn't so easy to put it into practice, because the Turks ruled over Palestine at that time, and obtaining agreement from the Sultan proved to be absolutely impossible. In Britain, there was rather more sympathy. The British suggested other places where the Jews might settle, in particular, British East Africa. Well, Herzl himself died at the young age of 44 in the year 1904, and a young chemist from Eastern Europe, Kaim Weizmann, emerged as his successor to lead the Zionist cause. Now, Weizmann lectured in chemistry at Manchester University in the UK. And during the 1906 general election campaign, he was actually invited to see the Prime Minister, Arthur Balfour, whose parliamentary seat happened to be in Manchester. Now, Balfour had a great interest in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets. And he was curious to know why the Zionists had actually turned down Britain's generous offer of territory in East Africa. 15 minutes had been allocated for the meeting. After all, Balfour was busy fighting a general election. 15 minutes was allocated for this meeting, which in the end lasted for an hour and a quarter. It just shows Balfour's interest in what was being said. And Weizmann, in his autobiography, which is well worth reading, Trial and Error, explains, you know, he was striving through imperfect English, and he sought to explain why the Zionists only wanted Palestine. And this is what he says. I said, Mr. Balfour, supposing I were to offer you Paris instead of London, would you take it? Balfour sat up, looked at me and answered, but Dr. Weizmann, we have London. That is true, I said, but we had Jerusalem when London was a marsh. And you know, that conversation made an impression on Arthur Balfour, who went on, incidentally, to lose the general election. He didn't spend as much time, perhaps, as he should campaigning, but he was certainly very interested in the Jewish issue. And it was not until the First World War, some years later, 1914 to 1918, that events moved on significantly. During the First World War, Weizmann played a key part in Britain's war effort by discovering a process for synthesizing acetone, which is used in the making of munitions, as they were then produced, which allowed mass production of them. And Britain was very short of ammunition, and therefore this was a very important discovery. This discovery gave Weizmann ready access to government ministers and the opportunity to press the Jewish cause. However, while we mustn't in any way minimise Weizmann's persuasive powers or the sympathy that was felt for the Jewish cause by the then Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, or Arthur Balfour, who by that time was the British Foreign Secretary, in the end, Britain's strategic interests may well have been the catalyst for issuing the Balfour Declaration in November 1917, where the British government said it viewed with favour the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine. So what do I mean when I say it may have been Britain's strategic interests that just tipped the balance in the Zionist cause, towards the Zionist cause? Well, the problem in 1917 was this. Russia had been Britain's ally during the First World War. So Britain was fighting Germany on the Western Front, with the border with France and Belgium, and Russia was fighting Germany on the Eastern Front. And the Germans, therefore, were fighting a war on two fronts, which kept their troops busy. But in 1917, Tsar Nicholas II was removed from power. He was the last Tsar of Russia. He had a reputation for taking the advice of the last person he spoke to, which isn't always the best idea, and in his case, it certainly wasn't. He was removed from power, and by the autumn of 1917, the British government was seriously concerned that Russia might pull out of the war altogether, because in the autumn of 1917, Lenin and the Bolsheviks, the communists, came to power. And the idea was, by issuing the Balfour Declaration in November 1917, the Jews in Russia, and there were many of them, would put pressure on their government to stay in the war. Well, that failed, if that was the idea. Britain failed to keep Russia in the war, but she did manage to defeat the Turks in Palestine. And after the First World War, Britain administered Palestine, as it was then called, as a mandate under the League of Nations, and numbers of Jews made their way back. But despite all the optimism of 1917, it was going to be another 31 years before the State of Israel was finally established in 1948, following years of official ambivalence or even backtracking on the principles of the Balfour Declaration, the rise of the Nazis in Germany, the Second World War, the Holocaust, in which some 6 million Jews lost their lives. But you see, through all the dramatic events of the 20th century, you can see the hand of providence at work, drawing the Jews out of the nations and restoring them to the land in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And more than 90 years on now from the Balfour Declaration and 60 from the establishment of the State of Israel, the very existence of that people and that state is a constant reminder to all of us that God is at work amongst the nations. And it's also a witness to the world, a witness actually against the world, which by and large refuses to see the significance of these things. Over the past century, we've seen the most remarkable revival of the land and the people, after centuries of that land lying desolate and the people being scattered. Since the formation of the State of Israel in 1948, Israel is hardly ever out of the news. Now, how events immediately develop, we have to wait and see. But we all know what it's leading to. Just come to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. Here's a fascinating prophecy that was made by the angel Gabriel at the time Jesus was about to be born. And I guess these words are very well known, and not just to Christadelphians. They're often quoted from churches across, you know, Western lands, particularly at the end of December. These words are quoted about the birth of Christ, but how many people think about the real meaning? Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, of course, Jesus didn't reign over the Jews when he was on earth before. They rejected him and he was crucified. But his father raised him from the dead and he became immortal. Well, that had to happen, didn't it? For this prophecy to be fulfilled, he had to become immortal, because these two verses are saying he's going to reign forever. And by definition, a king who reigns forever has to be immortal. And in order for the words of Gabriel to be fulfilled, we have got to see an immortal Lord Jesus Christ return to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mention Jerusalem in either of those verses, does it? But it says he's going to be given the throne of his father David, which was in Jerusalem. So an immortal Lord Jesus Christ has to return to Jerusalem, and he has to rule over a land which is populated with Jews, because, it says, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, aren't we privileged, brothers and sisters? If we'd been living 100 years ago, in those days of which we've been speaking, we wouldn't have seen too much evidence of these words being fulfilled, would we? Just 100 years ago, the Turks still ruled over Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, and the Jews were still well and truly scattered throughout the countries of the world. But it's not like that today, is it? Look how it's changed. Since 1948, the population of Israel has increased sevenfold. There are currently about 7 million citizens living in that state, of whom about 80% are Jews, and the remaining 20% are mostly Arabs. So there are well over 5 million Jews, in fact approaching 5.5 million Jews now, back in the land, and Jerusalem once more is the capital city of the Jewish state. Furthermore, only 2 years ago, in 2006, the Israeli Central Bureau of Statistics made a remarkable announcement, which didn't hit the headlines in the UK, probably not over here either, but it's very significant. Just 2 years ago, the Israeli Central Bureau of Statistics announced that there are now more Jews living in the state of Israel than in any other single country of the world. Now, collectively, of course, there are still more Jews outside the land of Israel. But it used to be the case that there were more Jews in the United States than in Israel. Well, now the balance has just tipped the other way, and they're going back in fulfillment of what the Bible promised. Now, for the early disciples, back in the first century AD, the great sign of the times that they had to look out for was centered in and around the land of Israel and those dramatic events leading up to AD 70. We look around our world today and we see the increasing violence, licentiousness, pollution, the earth's natural resources diminishing, climate change, political convulsions, war. And we often say, surely things can't go on like this so much longer. And that must be true. But for us, as with the first century believers, the greatest of the signs of the times that God has given us is centered in and around Israel and the dramatic events leading this time to the return of Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom, to the time that Jesus went on to speak about in the Olivet prophecy when he said that the Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And God willing, the dramatic events yet to come associated with that time we shall turn to in our study tomorrow morning.
Thank you, Brother Roger. We thank each of our teachers for their ministrations to us today. At this time, we'd like to call upon our brother